For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, we're thinking today, we need to think in terms of a couple of very different models or paradigm for the local church. We talked some about this last week, that there is a misconception and a definitional problem where people really don't know what a church even is. I was shown this when I was a student. Under this model, you have God, and then you have the man of God, the priest, the pastor, or the pastoral staff, maybe. But that the grace of God is mediated through the clergy into the laos, the laity, comes from the Greek word laos, meaning the people. So the people are all, you know, sitting in rows, passively receiving what is given up to them. And so this is kind of the traditional paradigm, or we might call it the staff-centered paradigm, ministry. People will be like, well, he's going into the ministry. What does that mean? It means he's going to become a professional pastor, a priest, or something like that. And so that's a different concept than what we're using. Church architecture actually reflects this paradigm when you think about it. There's the priest, and there's Jesus behind him on the cross, and this one, there's Mary above Jesus. So this is probably a Catholic church here. Protestant church is the same thing. And, yeah. It's different. It's culturally different. It's not New Testament, that's for sure. You know, the New Testament never had any church buildings. Think about that. They were a persecuted religion, unaccepted to the Romans. And so we don't find any hint of church buildings until the second half of the second century, so 150 years after Christ. All that time. Now, they would rent buildings. We see them renting the schoolroom of Tyrannus, meeting there. They would meet at Solomon's portico, an area of the temple grounds. They must have rented a place in Antioch to have the community. They had community larger meetings like this. But most of what went on in people's homes. And so, you know, you're keeping a low profile. In the traditional model, your lay people can be volunteers. They can be ushers. They can place flowers. They can mow the church lawn, paint the building. They also can pray for people. They can belong to committees run that make decisions. They can give financial. That's always an important thing, financial giving. But, and these days, there's increasingly the willingness to have lay people lead home groups, but they give them a script to follow that's very specific. Read this, now ask this question, and so on and so forth. So it's all. They're actually not really trusted to come up with their own stuff. They're not well trained enough for that. They're not competent to teach scripture, to counsel people with problems, or to lead their own groups in a creative way. And so really in this model, most of the ministry comes from the staff. It's a staff driven. Our paradigm looks like that. This is really the biblical paradigm. It's what we're reading about in 1 Corinthians 12, the body of Christ. That's the metaphor that Paul uses for it. Or you could call it an organic paradigm in the sense that it's organic, like organisms. The body, a human body, would be an organism, right? And organisms have a lot of different parts, but they all are linked together organically and functionally. They complement each other, and you know, every part of an organism counts and has something to deliver for that organism. In this model, Christ is the head, usually in most of Paul's teaching on this, although interesting and not in this chapter tonight. He does massage this metaphor from place to place. Usually Jesus is called the head of the church. In this chapter, he talks about the head as being like people. So different audience, different time, different situation. Normally, Jesus is the head. Then the body, first of all, you do have leaders. It's not a leaderless group. Everywhere we go in the New Testament, the local churches are led by leaders called elders, presbyteroi. And there's always a plurality of elders. Even in brand new groups, just started in very small towns, they always get several elders so that they're accountable to each other. God doesn't trust single leaders. And that the church discarded this later into the second century and went to a monarchical episcopate, which is a one elder per church. And then before too long, they started calling him a priest, which is, again, that's Old Testament nomenclature. That doesn't ever appear in a New Testament. So that was a mistake. And there are also in larger churches another layer of leadership called deacons or servants. And they are leaders who work under the oversight of the elders. And then the rest of the people are the ministers. The word used, for instance, in Ephesians 4, where he says the purpose of the leadership of the church is to equip the saints, that's the believers, for the work of ministry. And so that's our role. The result should not only be the building of community within the body of Christ, but it also starts to rebound outward and its natural organisms to grow. And that is an expectation, definitely, that God wants the body of Christ to grow. And he talks about a growth which comes from Christ. Our mission as leaders, the deacons and the elders, is to help the members build their ministries. I'm an elder here. I'm also a deacon. My ministry, my mission, is to help you get your ministry going. I can equip you for that. I can point you in the right direction. You have to go make it happen with you and God, and we'll support you and help you out. It's nice to have a good venue with people that are engaged, where it really is a community of people that love each other, and are, then you can bring friends to something like that, and there's a good chance that they're going to look around and see something that they are intrigued by, they find pretty intriguing. I'd like to know more about this. And, you know, as your ministry develops, you might need to get some coaching, advice, having problems I hadn't anticipated. You know, leaders can help you with that as well. The members accomplish the work of ministry in the church. Under this paradigm, it's not the leadership. The leadership equips people. They don't do the ministry. They equip people to do the ministry. The ministry is up to every person in the body of Christ. Think of your body again. You have different organs. You have, you know, arms. You have legs. You have eyes, ears. Every different part of your body has a contribution that it's making. You know, the digestive system, the endocrine system, it's all integrated, and no part of your body just exists as something whose existence is an end in itself. Every part of your body, yes, they receive nutrition and protection and so forth from the rest of the body, but they also have something that they give out. And that's the paradigm here. One guy said this, I heard this when I was a student, a guy put forth the proposition that the biblical picture of the body of Christ has not failed, but it has rarely been tried. I think that's probably true, because you sure don't see a lot of it around, and this traditional paradigm is in control. That's where most people's thinking goes. Let's go back into 1 Corinthians 12, where we left off. And we saw last week that this idea of the Spirit baptizing us or immersing us into one body is the so-called mystical union, where he joins all of us to Christ, and in doing that also joins us to one another. And so this is the God basically forges his body, and then it's on us to take it from there. Last week we studied spiritual gifts and how each person, every person in the body of Christ, receives 1, 2, 3, 4, or more. spiritual gifts. Some people are very gifted. It doesn't matter whether you're highly gifted or moderately gifted. The important part is that you're faithful to what you've been given, that you maximize whatever God's given you. And So from here, Paul goes on to keep using this picture of the body to teach a number of different, make a number of different points. In verse 14, he says, now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. And so right here is every member ministry. Again, what we just said about every part of your body has something to deliver. So a crucial understanding, a real threshold that we step over. This is not something that most people in the West understand. When they go to church, I go to get uplifted. I go to get blessed, you know. They're not thinking, well, I have to go to church and pursue developing my ministry there. That thought just is not a part of the American picture. But it is here. We don't need to find the coolest pastor, you know, the sharpest whatever, the latest gimmick, you know, an awesome band to play, or, you know, smoke, like a rock concert, a light show. We don't need any of those kind of things. The power of the local body under this paradigm is released when its people realize they are the key, where everyone sitting there is like, when I go to my home church, if that meeting sucks, it's on me. And it's like, I'm not teaching. Someone else is doing the teaching, but I am showing up there and I feel like I have a role here. I got to figure out what it is. Show me who I should talk to, what I should say, what do I have to share. So, as this happens, the relationships that you're forming with friends, you engage in friendship building. And it's in those friendships that become the avenues for, you know, your serving love, which is a life-changing love. This is where we really get to know one another and see the needs, the struggles that we're having, the potentials that are there, and we find ways to promote that. So there's nothing weird going on here. This is basically a community of people building friendships together and serving each other in love in that context. I see nothing wrong with that. 15, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear would say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. Okay? So what is this? So you have an eye saying, all right, the ear, but I'm not an eye, therefore I don't belong to the body. It sounds like some sort of a denial of your roles, maybe comparing your contribution. You're looking over and here's somebody who's very gifted, here's someone who's real sharp, you know, I can't do that, I'm not like that, I'm introverted. I'm a different, you know, I don't fit in. My contribution doesn't matter. Maybe envying other people's roles, wishing I could have been more like that instead of realizing that God has made me as he wanted me to be. And learning to operate at that level, not trying to be someone else. Your wiring is fine. And you're wired, and God knows how you're wired. Exactly. And that's why he will match your role perfectly to you. A lot of times, I think what we're sensing here is that this, contribution doesn't count, is we're lining up an excuse for big sins of omission. We're getting ready to do nothing and justify it because I'm not important anyway. I'm not like those others. And so if we adopt that point of view, that would be fatal to this whole picture, wouldn't it? That's all we need is for people to start buying into that, and the whole thing would collapse. Romans 12, talking another prominent passage on the body of Christ, says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. That's God's will for you. You have spiritual gifts, you're supposed to exercise it. You don't take your spiritual gift out and bury it in the ground somewhere and do nothing with it. Doing nothing, seriously, is a failure to go with God's will under the true biblical paradigm of the body of Christ. We need to be proactive. This isn't just going to happen to us. We have to go out and in faith put one foot in front of another, get some advice, get some equipping, and start trying some things, trying to serve. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? This is like the guy that went into the delivery room, and like in the old days, the man used to stay out in the waiting room while his wife delivered. The doctor comes out, he says, well, I've got some bad news and some good news. He's like, oh, man, okay, hit me with the bad. He says, well, your wife just gave birth to an 8-pound eyeball. He's like, that's terrible. How can there be good news? And the doctor's like, he's got great vision. That would be so bizarre, but really, you know, that's kind of what we get when we get a man-centered church. A church that's centered around a personality, and you're kind of like a celebrity personality that everyone wants to come and sit and listen to. And it's a little telltale when, you know, for instance, we are a multi-campus, fellowship. We have, I think, 12 different things like this every week in different locations and so on. And obviously with different teachers. It's not a good sign when you have a spread like that, which churches do, and it's the same teacher at all the venues, either live or by DVD, a recording. Is there no one else that can teach? It's because it's really based on the brand name is that person. It's the 8-pound eyeball. This is teaching diversity of function. This is not ethnic diversity. We have that too. That was earlier, right? Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, and so on. This is talking about diversity of function. We don't need just one set of gifts, and God has set it up so that nobody has all the gifts. Everybody has to depend on someone else for their supply, even as others depend on them. So this is the way it's been designed, and it directly confronts the selfishness of the human race. God has basically organized this so we have to come to each other. And so that's a humbling thing. It's a good thing. This shows why you can never compare one role to another. You know, the eyeball says, just admit it, sight is way more important than hearing. Really? I like my hearing. And actually, that thought just makes no sense whatsoever. That's like saying the right wing on an aircraft is way more important than the left wing, right? We have to understand that God has crafted this. Nothing is unimportant, and nothing is more important than another. This really rebukes anyone who is trying to aggrandize their own particular role. Yeah. 18. In fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, each one of them, just as he wanted them to be. This is the sovereignty point, which we came up earlier in verse 12. Was it verse 12? Comes up here again. God's making the call on where you're going to be placed. And in this context, that's not placed in terms of juxtaposed to which people, but rather your gifting. How he's made you, and he fits people into the body of Christ according to their intended role there. So the key becomes, God, what are you trying to do here, and how do I fit into it? Definitely not resisting what God has made you. I know one guy who got it in his mind that he was going to be a teacher of the word And he was just so intense for this. And yet this was not his gift. He was almost unbearable to listen to for even 5 minutes. He just did not have that gift. But he couldn't accept that. And so he thought that by pursuing more and more learning and scholarship that he could become a good teacher. He eventually wound up getting a PhD in theology. Still can't teach. And still tries to get teaching, roles. And it's really done a lot of damage in his life. So I feel like, accepting what God has given you to be and then trying to go with that and maximize it, that's the way. Okay, 19 and 20. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, many parts, but one body. I think we could also speak here in terms of individuality as opposed to individualism. In individualism, an ism, a belief set, a worldview based on the individual. In individualism, the individual is the be-all and end-all. And so individualists will go bombing around the country, living in different cities, chasing more and more the dollar and so forth, shredding their own family as they do so, never really allowing themselves to become entangled with the community, with the people of God. Individualism. It's really big in America, huge. Most Americans have individualistic assumptions that they're going to, in the typical American family scattered all over the country and stuff. Yeah, that is inimical. That will break this picture down. God wants us to find a place and sink some roots down in there, and so we can build in with people. And, 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. So there's an interdependency. I think anyone who, doesn't commit to a smaller group of people, like a home church, is basically saying this, I don't need you. This is the person who's, just out like the Lone Ranger Christian, me and God, I show up to church if I feel like it, and they're really saying, I don't need you, to the other members there. The brother, the sister that won't open up, that keeps themselves at arm's length, is basically saying, I don't need you in my life. And that is going to cripple your spiritual life. Autonomy. Running my own life my way, doing my thing, the way I want to do it. That's taught exactly against in this passage. You're not autonomous. What happens to the eye saying to the hand, I don't need you? What happens to the eye that is out from the body? It spoils, it's dead. It needs the rest of the body, absolutely. Notice too that in this picture, it's the function of the other members of the body that we need, not just their presence. And so, again, that may seem like a hairline distinction, but if you look at the way people look at church, we have the concept in America for Christians is, I'm going to go to church. And so going to church, being located there, that's what matters. And they're not thinking in terms of what is my function in this body. That isn't the thought that's there. But this is obviously talking about that. 22 to 24, on the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. The parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given the greater honor to the parts that lacked it. D.A. Carson thinks he's talking about their genitals. He might be. Like you wouldn't want to show it off all over the place, but you really wouldn't want to see it go missing either. The body of Christ is one place where all are welcome. Here's a place where the divisions, the prejudices that divide the world are all erased in Christ. And so we're to bring in, and even the hard to love, the difficult people, they have a place here. Most of our home churches have one or two pretty difficult people to love. And I remember being in a high school cell group with a group of guys, and they had a couple of the brothers there, two of them. One of them was really bad, you know. I guess he maybe was autistic, or I don't even know what, but it, you know, just really obnoxious, attention-seeking, totally inappropriate, distracting. Here's the kind of guy that would just be chewed up and spit out of any normal high school social group. And we were reaching out at the time to a couple of guys. One of them was a kind of a tough guy who was real sharp, very resistant, very negative toward Christ and anything to do with God. But he kept coming, and he came for probably almost a year and a half before he reached a point where he came in and announced that he hadn't come to faith, that he believed and had met the Lord. So a while after that, we were talking to him and talking about, you know, after being resistant for so long, what got you over the top? What finally convinced you that this was true? And he said, it was, what's his name? And he named the obnoxious guy, the dorky guy. He said, I came here and I watched him. You know, he's so hard to take, but I watched the brothers here and they took care of him. And they didn't reject him. And they loved him. And he says, I started to realize this is probably real. Whoa. Good job, boys. We should be hearing things like that all the time. Caring for the weak and the helpless. A lot of times in the body of Christ can be quite transforming too. Notice that the being unseemly is different than being unruly. Unseemly refers to people with, you know, inherent problems, disabilities, and so forth, weaknesses. And in another passage in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, you know, help the weak, be patient with all men, but admonish the unruly. If they're unruly, we can go. And by the way, unseemly people can be unruly people too. And we may need to go at times to that troublesome brother and say, you know, we expect more from you. We'd like to see some effort put forward. And for their own good. So it's, I don't think this is describing a soft group that's not transformative, you know, because in a healthy body, even people that are very damaged really become trophies of grace and are amazingly transformed and really demonstrate the power of God as time goes on. Well, 25 says, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Unity in the body of Christ, a global call. It's in every passage that we read about this. God wants, Jesus prayed and prayed that they would be one as we are one, me and the Father, so that the world will know that you sent me. The unity of the body of Christ. Let's think about unity a little bit. Ephesians 4:1 says, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, with all humility, with gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Yeah, we need humility, we need gentleness, patience, forbearance. Those are all relational qualities that come up in human relationships. The unity is a preserving the unity of the Spirit. It's not a structural unity. It's not an organizational unity where we're going to get all the churches in Columbus to come to, you know, one organization or anything like that. Notice that he says to preserve the unity of the body. God has already built oneness into the body because we are all members of Christ and individually members of one another. So the unity is already there. What we have to do is keep from breaking it down, keep from shredding that unity with negative talk and behavior toward fellow members, toward disengagement and not caring, and the various other things that can break down unity. Let's think about comparing disunified church to a unified church. in the disunified church, people don't really know each or understand each other's problems or potentials. They don't even really know each other that well. Just, you know, hey, how's it going? You know, pretty distant. In a unified church, people do know each other's lives, and they are engaged in a struggle on their behalf. Our lives have become each other's business. We've opened up to each other. We've formed relationships where we feel safe. We feel the trust level is sufficient to where I'm gonna take a chance here and start opening up about that mess I have in my life that I never tell people about. And as this progresses in the body of Christ, people are healed, people are built up. And the disunified church, even if they do know about somebody's problem, they don't care enough to engage with it. It's just kind of like, eesh. That's, we see you, wouldn't want to be you. And so there's a disengagement. Disengaged group is not a unified group, okay? There's such a thing as passive division, where we simply have not forged a deep unity. And that's division. In a unified church, we may not always know what to say when we hear people say, you know, people are so complex, so many problems, a lot of times so disastrous problems. You just wonder how to respond, but at least you can be heart exercised. At least you can be bearing them before the Lord in prayer. A lot of times we can mobilize and funnel in other resources, wise people, counselors that know more about this. In that disunified churches, people extol and crave privacy and secrecy. They really want everyone to mind their own business. And, you know, why is that such a value? Why is that something we feel such a need for? It's usually not a good reason. Probably preserving our right to sin is the most likely thing. In unified churches, people accept vulnerability and disclosure. We keep things confidential. There are confidential matters, but as a rule, the ethos is transparency, is openness, and the freedom to be open without get judged. Because I think this is one of the problems is the legalism in a lot of churches makes it so that they would be the last ones that you would ever admit your problem to. So we need an atmosphere of grace, in a community of grace where people feel safe being real. In that divided church, people entertain and share resentments and disdain for other members. Brothers saying, yeah, I hate him. He's an idiot. To about another brother, what? What? There's no hate. You don't hate your brother. That is a major problem. And that will happen in a unified church. People that aren't willing to forgive or get confronted by the other members. You're breaking our unity down here, brother. Trying to listen to your trash talk about other people in this church. And really, you're the problem here. And so we are going to go and resolve that conflict. Do you need me to go with you? Do you need ideas for how to operate? But yeah, basically the group makes a common front against just fleshly refusal to, forgive and ongoing these simmering resentments that shatter unity. Disunified churches, most people spend their time thinking and praying about themselves. That's why I go to church, is to get my needs met. And in unified churches, most people spend their time thinking and praying about others. We pray about ourselves too, but it's funny how a lot of you, the bulk of what you're thinking about and what you're concerned about and what you're praying about are your friends that your heart has gone out to. You've allowed yourself to care at a pretty deep level. In disunified churches, people show up at meetings, as you would expect. In unified churches, they show up at meetings too. But they show up at meetings ready and willing to serve. It's not enough just to show up, flop down. Okay, bless me. We need to come in sizzling and crackling. Having spent some time with the Lord, having prayed through our friends, having asked for a vision and for an opportunity to serve in some way. And you will go into meetings that are completely dead. I've been in meetings where I'm, even as a teacher, you feel like your spirit is being sucked out of you by the death there. And others, it's just alive. And it's just, you know, it's a joy to lead a group like that, because you're just getting all of this energy that's coming back at you because people are there full of the Holy Spirit. That's the way it should be. The disunified church, people want to be feel blessed. But in a unified church, people strive together for a common goal. The focus really isn't on getting a blessing or getting, you know, uplifted. That happens. But the focus is more like we're coming together. We're like a team that's trying to accomplish something. And so it's awesome to, you know, work together on the common project of building up the body of Christ. Disunified churches' thoughts of how we might affect others rarely come up when we're making plans. You know, I mean, we're going to go to the south of France this summer, whatever. In the unified church, our loyalty to others means I can't always do what I want. I might have to give up some plans because I don't know if I can. I don't know if I can be absentee right now. I'm needed. Yeah, there's a concert coming in. That wouldn't be bad, but I've seen them before, and anyway, I feel like I'm needed here. I don't know why I feel good about missing that opportunity. So you end up with this vacuous independence in a unified church, an independence that is a lonely independence. And that's why it's vacuous. That's not satisfying. Whereas in a truly built-in, invested church, this awesome sense of belonging. It's like, it has a family-like quality to it. Disunified churches, they have to go through various exercises to pretend that they're closer than they really are. The traditional icebreakers. I went to one conference and they were putting rubber bands around our wrists and you had to throw beach balls, and I can't remember what it was, but it just made my flesh crawl because I'm just thinking, why does this bother me so much? As well, juvenile, for one thing, childish. But I realized, and they would go around the room and say something embarrassing that happened about in their life or something like that. And our people that went to it were just outside, you know, it was just like fingernails on the blackboard to xenoids that were there. And we were talking, standing around in a circle, why does this bother us so much? And it was, we realized it's because it's so fakey. It's because you're acting like a community when you really don't even know who these people are at all. And it would be, imagine having, and you're going into your home church, and okay, let's do an icebreaker. It would be so preposterous. These people are your friends. You don't need an icebreaker when you're walking into a room full of friends. So strange, so strange. Yeah, when you really are close, you don't need to put on any fakiness, superficial, authentic. Yeah, I think that's what's at stake here. Well, so the unity of the body of Christ. 26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. This is not an imperative. He's not saying this is the way it should be. He's saying this is just the way it is. It uses the indicative voice here. In other words, the linkage that God has set up in the body of Christ makes it so that if we have brothers and sisters doing miserably spiritually, it pulls us all down. And when we have some who are soaring, it lifts us all up. So, and this is another reason why no believer can say it doesn't matter whether I'm in the spirit or not. It totally does. So we could say that the mystical union is organic, and it's, you know, the connection, for instance, in tissues in your body, they're not connected with ropes or wire, but by principles of life. And that's really a better illustration for what God has in mind for the body of Christ. So, God's answer to personal alienation and loneliness, which is a huge problem in our country. Here's Janice Wood's article, Loneliness Epidemic Growing into the Biggest Threat to Public Health. She's quoting a professor who presented this paper at the American Psychological Association, said loneliness and social isolation could be a greater public health threat hazard than obesity, and their impact will continue to grow, according to research presented at the APA. Well, and on it goes. I'm not going to cover the whole article with you, but they're showing that a shocking number of people, and the studies they did statistical studies, surveys of tens of thousands of Americans, close to 50% of them felt isolated all or part or a lot of the time. I'm not surprised by that. That's exactly what I see. It's not that you don't know anyone. It's not that you don't have 500 friends on Facebook. It's that it's all superficial. None of it's actually you're around people. You're joking around with people and so forth, but there's not, you're not actually able to go deep with people. And so it's very dissatisfying in that sense. We sense that there is more. There must be more than this. And there is more. The body of Christ ministers to this need. That oneness that God has set up is something we need to experience, we need to develop. Yeah, this isn't a love that you just fall into like falling in love with somebody. This is a type of love you build into, you invest into. And the time and effort that we put in there is going to come back. And really, you get out of the body of Christ what you put into it. If you're not going to invest much, you're not going to get much out of it. But I think we have an awesome opportunity here because so many people in our community have bought into this big time. We believe in this. We actually do practice it and experience it. Maybe not as much as we should. I'm sure we have plenty of room for growth. And yet, to a significant extent, a lot of us, I was just sitting here earlier this evening looking around, and every table, you know, in this place had a couple or three people at it talking. They had the books open, you know, you see them praying together. People devoting time, building in with each other a friendship. And that's bearing an incredible fruit that leads to the formation of community. We're so fortunate here. We are so privileged to have this level of body life going on. And we should all feel super thankful for it. Continue to build on it. I'm sure we don't even know yet how far this can go. I believe it can go much further. And we would love to be the ones that show whoever, the world, that body life and that, you know, that earlier quote, that the picture of the body of Christ, New Testament picture, hasn't failed. It's rarely ever been tried. We're trying it. We're going to try it. We've been trying it, and God's using it. So I think we're poised for great things. Praise the Lord. Well, there you got 1 Corinthians 12. Yes, God, we praise you for establishing your body and for placing us in it. And we are busy exploring how far this goes and exactly what it means, God. We pray for your Spirit to be leading us and showing us ever more how we can deepen our relationships here and how that can rebound out into the world and become like a warm fire that people want to get up next to and warm their hands over. We pray for that in Jesus' name.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.